it's a perspective on the life of Jesus that we really don't get anywhere else because of the nature of the relationship between John and Jesus. This is the disciple who was at the foot of the cross, who Jesus entrusted the care of his mother to. This is a man who probably is Jesus' best friend on earth during the time of his ministry. So John gives us a perspective that really no one else can give us. And he fills in a lot of gaps. It's not inconsistent at all with any of the other gospel accounts, but he gives us some information that we don't see elsewhere, including a fairly detailed description of the first year of the earthly ministry of Jesus. And that's kind of what we're wrapping up this morning. But it's also interesting when you dive down in the book of John that John, for all his emotion, is incredibly organized. You will see that there are cycles, there are patterns, there are themes that repeat themselves through the Gospel of John. John is very big on sevens, for example. Seven signs, seven I am statements, seven key players in this gospel. There are also what are referred to as cycles. And what we're going to be dealing with today is the end of one of those cycles. It's what has been referred to as the Cana cycle. It begins in Cana and it ends in Cana. And it's bookended by two signs, two miracles that are absolutely incredible. And they're incredible in some ways, and we'll get into this in more depth, but they're incredible for what they tell us about Jesus. Because that's the point of signs. That's the point of wonders. That's the point of miracles. Who do they point us to? I mean, it may seem overly simplistic, but the point of a sign is to tell us where we need to go or where we're going or how to get there. And a sign is pointing us to Jesus to tell us, to help us to find who he is, who this man is. And important. The two kind of bookends to the Cana cycle, you'll remember the first one. Jesus turns water into wine. Jesus saves a wedding. Here we will see a miracle that saves a son. Both of them have kind of something really interesting that I think is significant to tell us about Jesus, and John's making a point through this. If you'll remember, in the turning of the water into wine at Cana, there was no grandstanding. There was no waving the hands above the jars. There wasn't any of that. It was just fill them up with water and watch what happens. And people are just kind of, wait a second, we put water in, we took wine out. And not only is it wine, but it's the best wine. What's going on here? And here today we will see a man who comes to Jesus wanting Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus does heal his son, but not in the way that people might like to think that this type of thing happens. So let's take a look text for today, which is John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. I've referred to it as faith that has legs. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Now, the 2 days that are being referred to there are the 2 days that Jesus has been teaching in Samaria. The Samaritans had asked Jesus to stay for 2 days because they wanted to learn from him. They wanted to hear from him. And that's the 2 days it's being referred to. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he'd done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. They'd gone to the feast, as all good Jews are supposed to do, and they had seen miracles. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Jesus has been ministering at a well to a very damaged Samaritan woman. And not only did she come to believe in him, she brought out a whole town. And many of them came to believe in him as well. And Jesus used that encounter as an opportunity, as a teaching lesson for his disciples. And the lesson was and is a critical one. There is no time to wait. The time to evangelize, the time to tell people about Jesus, the time to tell people about the transformation that can come into their lives only through Jesus Christ is always right now. So Jesus heads out after his 2 days of teaching, and he continues on his way to Galilee. Now, verse 44 kind of seems a little weird. Where does it fit? What's the point? It's in brackets. There's no notation in the Bible indicating that it shouldn't be there. So John very clearly intends for it to be there. And there's no dispute over that. But what's that all about? For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Well, it's kind of a proverbial statement. Jesus had said it in the book of Mark and in Luke 4:24, where it says, "And he had said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." So what's the point that John's making? John is contrasting the acceptance of Jesus by the Samaritans with the rejection he faced by the Jewish people. And we saw that in John chapter 1, verse 11. "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Now, the trip to Galilee effectively ends the first year of Jesus' public ministry. And John is the one that gives us the best insight and the best glimpse into that first year of ministry. Now, if we look at it as a whole, the first year of his ministry has gone reasonably well. But the second year is going to be a different story. It's going to be different because Jesus will begin to speak to the people about their hearts, their sin, and their need for a Savior. And in the process, he's going to confront the Jewish religious elite, and he's going to confront them head on. And Jesus will go from relative obscurity to the focus of the rage of the Jewish elite. And they will begin to come up with ways to try to kill him, to silence him. They will start plotting his murder because what he's saying is so counter to what they want to believe, so upending to their lives and culture, that they would rather silence the Son of God by killing him. Verses 43 through 44. "After 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown." This is all taking place right after we have seen the faith of the Samaritan people. And I want you to notice something super interesting about Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan people. There's nary a miracle recorded in that. I'm not saying it didn't happen, but one would think that based on the discussion we're going to be entering into today, that if it had happened, John would have recorded it. These people have heard about another, one of their own, someone that they didn't particularly look up to put it mildly. And she's come in and told them about this man who's transformed her life. And they want to find out what she's experienced. They want to experience it for themselves. So they go. They go en masse out to visit this man, to hear from him. They ask him to stay 2 days longer. And none of that is predicated or precipitated by seeing a miracle. There are 2 days of teaching, but no miracles. And these people believe. And it's a genuine belief. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This is the first group of people to say that. This is the first group of people to truly acknowledge out in the open who this man is. And they're Samaritans, a group of people who are absolutely hated by the Jews. Then we get to Galilee. These are the people who know Jesus, or at least know of him. But they have a different attitude. Verse 44, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. We touched on it briefly, but again, the question, why are we being told this? And I think it's to set us up for what's coming next, what's about to take place in this text. Verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he'd done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. These people had seen what Jesus had done in Jerusalem. The miracles, the clearing of the temple. After all, they had been to Jerusalem for the feast because that's where good Jews go. They're there. They see the miracles. So when Jesus arrives in Galilee, the people welcomed him, but not because they necessarily believed anything about him, but rather because they wanted to see something amazing. They want to see the Jesus Christ amazing traveling miracle show. I mean, that's what they want to see. They want to be entertained. I mean, it reminds me, Jesus is not this way. But if any of you have seen the movie Gladiator, where he's out in the arena and he's been told, you've got to entertain the people, and he quickly dispatches his opponents and looks around at the crowd with absolute disdain, hurls his sword, spits at the ground, and says, are you not entertained? I mean, Jesus is not that way, but I would be if I was coming to this town and all they were worried about, all they seemed to be interested in was not transformation, not new life, not streams of living water, but the entertainment value of what I might bring to them. Jesus had performed miracles in Jerusalem, and they want some more miracles. Verses 46 through 48. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Jesus is back in Cana. This is the end of the Cana cycle. Remember Cana that we talked about just a few moments ago? It's where he turned water into wine to save a wedding. Now there's a new situation. There is an official, some translations of the Bible indicate nobleman, and the question comes, who is this guy? Because again, we're not told his name. The Greek word being used here is basilikos, which can be translated as king's man, nobleman, or petty king. This guy's a big shot. This guy's a big deal. He's a ruler in the region. He works under Herod Antipas, Herod the Great's son. And this guy's in charge of the region for the Roman government. He has power. He has money. He has influence. Incredible influence, but he also has a very difficult situation. This is a very powerful man with a tremendous need. And even with all his wealth, power, and influence, he can't do a thing about his need. The word son that's being used here in the Greek is not referring to just a male child. It's referring to a small child, a young child. This is his young son. This is his baby boy. And his baby boy is very, very sick, and he doesn't expect him to live. Death is knocking at his son's door and at his door. It has brought him to his knees. How would you feel? What would you do? Listen, I can only speak for myself. I would go anywhere. I would do anything. I would pay whatever kind of money was. You tell me there's the slightest possibility with something, I'm there. I mean, you might even see me at a Benny Hinn revival if this is what's going on. I mean, it is one of those kind of things where you're going to take anything you possibly can to try to deal with this literal crisis. This man has undoubtedly heard about Jesus and the miracles he had performed. And he thinks maybe this man is the answer. We see him asking Jesus for help in verse 47. Really, what he is doing is pleading with Jesus. The word asked is used in the emphatic, which means he is getting after it. He has heard about Jesus, and he hopes to take Jesus back to Capernaum to perform another miracle and heal his son. This may be a powerful guy, but he is in absolute agony. And the word ask, that's used, he asked him to come down to heal his son, some translations implored, is in the imperfect indicative sense. And what that means in the Greek is that it is that once he started to speaking to Jesus, he didn't stop. This is like the telemarketer that calls you and will not let you get off the phone. You object, they just keep talking. You come up with a reason why you want to get off the phone, they just keep talking. That's what this guy is doing. He doesn't want to give Jesus a chance to say no. So he's just going to keep talking until he gets the yes that he wants. He's begging, and he's going to keep begging until Jesus tells him what he wants to hear. Yes, I will come with you. But notice that Jesus kind of lumps this guy in with the crowd, in with everybody else. And he's making a point in doing it. Is he trying to be cruel? No, he's making a point. You just want to see miracles. You're coming to me because you want to see a miracle, just like everybody else. You may not be here for entertainment, but what you're about is the miracle you think I might be able to perform. This crowd, these people are focused on signs and wonders, and Jesus told us what he thought about all of that in Matthew chapter 16, verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for signs, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Look, I want to make it clear here. Jesus performed signs and wonders. And miracles still happen today on a regular basis. None of that is stopped. That's the way I feel. That's what I believe. God is still very much at work. The Holy Spirit is alive and well, speaking to people, moving through people, doing spectacularly miraculous things every single day. Asking for a sign is not always a bad thing. We see it multiple times in Scripture. But the real problem then and now is that a fixation on miracles, signs, and wonders, the problem with that is what it really represents is a prevailing attitude of unbelief. It's really somebody saying, show me a sign, give me a miracle, and then, and only then, I'll believe. If you ask in prayer for a miracle, because you know that you serve the miracle-working God, and we've seen it happen here in our church family. I mean, look, the fact that Sandy's back with us after years of being in her room because of COVID, that's a miracle to me. Amen. I mean, multiple healings, multiple things going on, all kinds of things are absolutely miraculous, and it's because of our God. Nobody, nothing else. That's who does it. Recognizing that and where it comes from is A-okay. Saying, unless I see a sign, unless I see a miracle, I'm not going to believe. You got to prove it to me. You got to prove to me you're God. You got to prove to me that you're worthy of my worship. No. That can't be what it's about. The Jews had been in the wilderness for 40 years, and they had seen signs on a daily basis. Now let's think about it. Manna, the pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The Red Sea had opened up for them so they could get across and then swallowed up and destroyed their enemies. Water had come from a rock. And what was their response? All they did was grumble and complain. Yeah, the man is fine, but we really would prefer some meat. You know, we're going to go through the drive-thru and we kind of want to pick the menu. Grumbling and complaining, whining and moaning. And they did so because of unbelief and a lack of faith. Signs don't lead to long-term belief and saving faith. As we talked about before, the point of a sign is to point us to Jesus so that we can come to know who he truly is. Most of the people present in that encounter who believed did so on the basis of signs and wonders, and as a result, their faith was at best shallow faith. In most cases, it simply wasn't genuine. Make no mistake here when he says you. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Jesus is speaking not just to this government official. He's speaking to everyone there, and he's speaking to us. Verses 49 through 50. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Jesus tells this man to just go home. His son is going to be fine. This guy's looking for a production. You got to wave your hand around on him or something. You know, I mean, you got to pour something on him. You got to wave your hand around on him. You got to say the right words in the right sequence. You got to do something. There's got to be some kind of ritual to this thing. And Jesus says, go home. He's fine. He's fine. He'll be all right. Is Jesus being cruel? No. But he's accomplishing a number of things in this process. First, he is denying the crowd what they hoped to see and came to see. A miracle show. Entertainment. The second thing that is going on here is a testing of this man's faith. Would he continue to beg Jesus to come to Capernaum, or would he simply believe? I simply have to ask myself the question, what would I do in that situation? Look, if I've got a child who's that sick, and he tells me to just go home, we're going to have an issue. Wait a second, partner. You're coming with me. I want to make sure this is done right. I want to see the hand wave thing. I want some water, some oil, something poured overhead. I want to make sure we got all the bases covered, and you're telling me to just go home. That's a tough one. I think Jesus is bringing this man to a place he brings us all to at some point, a place where we will need to choose, a place of faith or a place of unbelief. There's something really interesting, by the way, in the second half of verse 50. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Jesus had told him, go. The literal translation of that is, get about your business. Jesus' response removes from the equation the ability of this man to look for a sign. The only thing he could do was, in faith, believe that what Jesus said, he meant. I mean, you think about that. This man has to believe what Jesus said he meant. If you say he will live, he's going to live. This man is literally clinging to the word of God, and that's exactly what we have to do as well. And when it says he went on his way, the phrase is in the imperfect tense, which is a big deal. Because if this guy is not operating in faith and he's just going, okay, so you won't come, I guess I'll go home, then he turns around and goes home as quickly as he possibly can. Roughly 18 miles away, 16, 18, 20, somewhere around there. And he would go home as quickly as he could, and he'd be there because he's undoubtedly either on horseback or in a chariot. He would be back there that same day. He goes straight home. But he does not go back home until the next day. He went about his normal business. He finished what he was there for before heading back home to his son. I'm going to tell you something. That's faith that's got some legs. That's as big an indication that this man believes and has faith as you're going to find. Verses 51 through 54. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Now remember, this isn't just, it's not just sparking any belief. Because when you see in verse 50, Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. On his way home, the servants meet him. Really, they are coming out to meet him. And I have to believe he's looking at them from a distance. He wants to see the look on their faces. I mean, no matter how much faith he has, I have, you have, we have, doesn't... I mean, when you see this group of servants coming out to you, and baby boy has been near death, and you believe that if you don't do something really super quick, he is going to die, you might take a moment to look at the faces of the people that are coming out to meet you to see if there's grief, if there's sadness, if there's tears, if there's joy, whatever it might be. It doesn't mean he doesn't believe, but he's looking at their faces. I believe that. And they tell him that his son is recovering. He asked them when his son started to recover, and it is when Jesus said that his son will live, the seventh hour, about 1 in the afternoon. And as a result, this man believed, and so does his whole household. Look at another interesting comparison with what's going on here. This man, who there's no reason to believe that he was a person of faith in any way before this time. Much like the Samaritan woman at the well is not a person of faith. He knows tradition, he knows custom, just like she did. And she is so transformed in that moment with her encounter with Jesus that she leads an entire town to saving faith. I have to believe that as this man is embracing his little boy, he's looking at these people saying, there's this man. And he told me my son was going to live. He told me everything. And as a result, his entire household comes to know, accept, and believe in Jesus Christ. That's the power of a testimony. That's the power of somebody who embraces what has truly gone on, what is truly transformative, shares it with people. They can't help but to share it with people. What's really happening in our text for today in this passage? What does Jesus really want from this man? Where is Jesus taking him? This is what I would suggest is what's often called a crisis of faith. That's the term that we apply to it, a crisis of faith. A place where you simply have to make a choice. It is what is currently being referred to as deconstruction. What do you believe and why do you believe it? It's something that happens in your life that brings you to a point where you simply have to make a decision. It's a crisis. And it happens to everyone. It happens to all of us. Everyone faces a crisis. I remember in the RV business, we used to be asked all the time. People would ask about a used trailer or motorhome, and they'd say, does it leak? And I would answer the same way every time. Look, you need to understand, there's only 3 types of recreational vehicles. Those that have leaked in the past, those that will leak in the future, or those that are leaking right now. And much like that, in terms of crisis, you've either faced a crisis in the past, you're going to face a crisis in the future, or you're dealing with and going through a crisis right now. Are you going to trust God or not? And the crisis can come in almost any area of your life, job, finances, marriage, or children. And it's generally a different crisis for a different person. I mean, I've known people that have all the money that they could ever possibly spend in multiple lifetimes and have horrible crisis with children, or with a marriage, or with coworkers or family members or whatever it might be. But all of us are taken to the same place that this government official from Capernaum was taken. As I mentioned before, this is a conclusion of what is referred to the Cana cycle, a period of the ministry of Jesus that is bookended with two miracles, both of them taking place in Cana, a miracle that saves a wedding and a miracle that saves a son. And neither of them involved what we would describe as direct action by Jesus. In the wedding at Cana, we see Mary's response in John 2:5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." In other words, trust him. In our text for today, when this government official pleads with Jesus to save his son, we see Jesus' response in John 4:50. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." In other words, trust me. What will your choice be? Are you going to trust God and believe in him and in his word? A crisis of faith, deconstruction, or whatever you want to call it, really requires only one thing, and that's a decision. God allows us to be brought to that place of decision. Some of us are there right now. There are many lessons in this text about faith, about stepping out into that faith, but I want to focus on two particular for us right now. The first thing necessary for genuine faith to take root is to hear God's word. Romans 10:17 tells us, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." We have to be in God's word, literally immerse ourselves in it so that we can truly hear what God has to say. Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Soak in you, percolate in you, dwell in you, and dwell in you richly. And the second necessary predicate to faith is to realize that we can't rely on our sight, the things we can see, feel, and touch. The reality is that faith comes first, and then generally sight will follow. The world says seeing is believing, but the reality is that you must first believe before you can truly see. Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Romans 8:24, "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But is what we hope what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." 2 Corinthians 5:7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And Hebrews 11:7-9, "By faith, Noah, warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise." If we wait until we can see, we are not stepping out in faith. Before we have had Rachel, and Rachel has been a blessing to us in every possible way. I miss her terribly, but there's only 9 weeks left until she returns. Not that I'm counting down or anything, but there's only 9 weeks left. But before we had Rachel, we had two miscarriages. It was tough. A lot of questions were asked by me. I mean, I went through the rigmarole saying, look, we're good people. We're going to be good parents. And we were both involved in the criminal justice system. And more than once, I looked at God and said, particularly after one hearing where there were a number of people that had burned their children with cigarettes to abuse them. And I'm sitting there, not shaking my fist at God, but pretty darn close, saying, I'm not going to burn a child you bless us with cigarettes. What's going on here? I don't get it. We're good people and we're going to be good parents. If God had shown us the way we probably wanted to be shown what was in store. If we had seen, it would have been far easier to endure. But it would not have been faith. Maybe you've come to a place where you realize that you've been hedging your bets, not fully stepping out into all God has for you to do because you are afraid of what might happen or the opposition you might face. You might want to see before you step out. I normally don't mention visitors, even visitors that are very dear to me, in the middle of a message. But Mike and Jesse are here visiting with us today. And I'm going to tell you something that Mike, and I hope he remembers this, but shortly before I kind of came here officially, I was down at a School of Urban Ministry class I was teaching, and Mike was there. And Mike, because Pastor Tom knew that I was up here and all that kind of stuff, Mike asked me how it was going. And I said, well, it's going fine, but I don't really know if this is what God has for me, if this is the direction he has for me. And Mike looked at me in what it was in a very encouraging fashion, but also a checking fashion, and tapped, and I use tapped very loosely, tapped on my chest and said, God's got something for you to do. You remember this? Yeah, God's got something for you to do. Time for you to do it. And you spoke into my life in that moment, and God used you to speak into my life in that moment, and it was get up off your seat and get after it, boy. You know, I mean, it is, we want to see sometimes, we want to see everything is going to be fine. We don't want to step off of that, you know, we don't want to step, oh, you know, I don't know what's down there, I don't know what it might be. I want to know the result. I want to know the end before I start the beginning. But that ain't the way it works, because that's not faith. That's not stepping out into what God has for you in that moment. Jesus wants us to trust him and to take him at his word. He said it's going to happen. He said it's going to be. It is going to be. I trust him completely and totally. Jesus said he's going to take care of me. Financially, I believe he's going to take care of me financially. Not, I believe Jesus may well take care of me financially, but I'm going to take $60 out of the ATM and head on down to the casino and see if maybe that's the way he's going to take care of me financially. You know, I mean, we go through this whole process of justifying stuff in ways that are just absolutely incredible. I believe that there are some of us here today in your hearts, you know that you are ready to make that choice. And I'm not talking about a choice for Jesus. I mean, if you need to make a choice for Jesus, make a choice for Jesus. But I believe that there are people, all of us here today, that know that there's things that God has for us to do. And we're afraid. We may not want to step out. We may not want to take that step because we don't know what's underneath it. We don't know if we're going to fall flat on our face. We don't know where it's going to lead. We don't know if taking that step, because one of the things that's absolutely amazing is we've always got a plan and a path. At least I do. I whiteboard things out. This is the way it's going to go. And it never ceases to amaze me how that's not the way it goes, and it ends up in a better place. It may look similar. It may be kind of in the same category, but God had a plan. God's plan was perfect. Mine wasn't. He may say, you know, nice effort. You're headed in the right direction, but it's going to be different. And we got to be okay with that. Got to be okay with that. So I believe that there are people in the room today that are ready to say, you know what? Whatever you have for me, game on. If that's how you're feeling today, stand up. I would stand up with you, but I'm already standing up. All of us now stand up. second, what we do next is walk out in our faith. Lord, I thank you for who you are, what you are, everything that you are. I thank you for giving us direction, guidance, the push to do what it is that you would have us to do. Be with us in that process, Lord. Be with us individually. Be with us as a church family. Be with us as a community. Help us to shine your light on a world that desperately needs your light. It's easy to say right now, but this is a world that desperately needs your light all the time. I thank you. I praise you. We glorify your name and who you are. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.